It's been a few months since we've been in this, so we're on page 447 in the Pew Bible, if that's helpful. In just a moment, I want to show you something on the screen, but first, I want to make sure you know that the next three Sundays, January 13th, 20th, and 27th, we're having a new members class. We'll be at the end of the hall in room 209. A few people have let me know that you're coming. I'd love to know if you're coming, so please let me know or let Chris know. If you're a longtime member and you've not ever been to a new members class, please come. If you want to know what we're talking about, I would love to have you there as well. Hope you saw the Lottie Moon offering giving update. We're well over our goal. Praise the Lord. That enables us, as we partner with other churches, to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth and support missionaries. We'll continue. Next week will be our last week to take that offering. So if you're still praying, we'd encourage you to make that decision by next week. So it's been a few months since we've been in Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, originally one book. There's some helpful tools on the internet, thebibleproject.com. If you're not familiar with that, I encourage you to go there. What they do there, for every book of the Bible, they'll give you an overview of that book. So we want to do that so that you don't have to hear me give it to you before we begin again. It's going to be visual, and it will be auditory. There will be some small details. That's why I'm telling you the website as well. I might also encourage you that if you need to, feel free to move up so that you can see it.
The books of 1 and 2 Kings, although they're two separate books in our Bibles, they were originally written as one book telling a unified story that continues on from the book of Samuel that came before it. So David has unified the tribes of Israel into a kingdom, and God promised that from his line would come a messianic king who would establish God's kingdom over the nations and fulfill the promises made to Abraham. So the book of Kings tells the story of the long line of kings that came after David, and none of them lived up to that promise. In fact, they run the nation of Israel right into the ground. The book is designed to have five main movements. The story begins and ends focus on Jerusalem, first with Solomon's reign and the construction of the temple, and then in this last section ending with Jerusalem's destruction and Israel's exile to Babylon. And the story leading up to this tragedy is what makes up the center three sections, which explain how Israel split into two rival kingdoms, how God tried to prevent the corruption of Israel by sending the prophets, and how exile became the unavoidable consequence of Israel's sin. The book opens with two chapters about the kingdom passing from the aging David to his son Solomon. And David's final words to Solomon, they're very similar to those of Moses and Joshua and Samuel to the people. It's a call to remain faithful to the commands of the covenant and to give allegiance to the God of Israel alone. But David's words ring somewhat hollow here, because David and Solomon then go on to conspire how they're going to consolidate this new kingdom through a whole series of political assassinations. It's not off to a great start. Solomon's brightest moment comes when he asks God for wisdom to lead Israel, and he even completes David's dream to make a temple for the God of Israel. Here the story actually stops and describes the design of this temple in detail, just like the tabernacle design in the Torah. There's all these gold and jewels and depictions of angels and fruit trees. It's all symbolism echoing back to the Garden of Eden. It's the place where heaven and earth meet, where God's presence dwells with his people. But no sooner does Solomon finish the temple that he makes some really horrible choices and the kingdom falls apart. He starts marrying the daughters of other kings, hundreds of them, for political alliances. And then he adopts their gods and introduces the worship of those gods into Israel. Solomon then accumulates huge amounts of wealth. He builds a huge army. He even institutes slave labor for all of his building projects. Now, if you go back to the Torah and look at God's guidelines for Israel's kings in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon is breaking every one. So by the time that he dies, Solomon resembles Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, more than he does his father David. The next section of the book opens with Solomon's son Rehoboam acting just like his father. It's a very sad story of greed and lust for power. He tries to increase taxes for slave labor. And under the leadership of Jeroboam, the northern tribes reject this, they rebel and secede and form their own rival kingdom. And so now in the story, you have the southern kingdom, Judah, centered in Jerusalem with kings from the line of David, and now this new northern kingdom called Israel, whose capital will be Samaria eventually. Jeroboam also goes on to build two new temples to compete with Solomon's temple in the south. He puts a golden calf in each one to represent the God of Israel. The connection to Exodus 32 and the golden calf, it's all quite explicit. From this point on, the story goes back and forth from north to south, tracing the fate of both kingdoms. Each one had about 20 successive kings, and as the author introduces each king, he evaluates their reign by a few criteria. Did they worship the God of Israel alone, or did they promote the worship of other gods? Did they deal with idolatry among the people? And did they remain faithful to the covenant like David, or do they become corrupt and unjust? And according to these criteria, the author finds no good kings in northern Israel, 0 for 20, and then in southern Judah, only 8 out of 20 get a positive rating, which connects to another huge purpose in this book, and that's to introduce the role of the prophets, key figures in Israel's history. So in the Bible, prophets were not fortune tellers. Rather, they spoke on behalf of the God of Israel, and they played the role of covenant watchdogs, which means they called out idolatry and injustice among the kings and the people. They were constantly reminding Israel of their calling to be a light to the nations, that they should obey the commands of the Torah, and so the prophets challenged Israel to repent and follow their God. In these center sections for each king, God then raises up prophets to hold them accountable. And the most prominent prophets are the northern ones, Elijah and his disciple Elisha, right here in the center of the book. Elijah was a wild man of a prophet living out in the desert, and his arch nemesis was the northern king Ahab and his Canaanite wife Jezebel. Together, these two had instituted the worship of the Canaanite god Baal over Israel. And so in a famous story, Elijah challenged 450 prophets of Baal to a contest to see which god was real. So they both build altars and pray to their gods, but only the God of Israel answers with fire. After this, Ahab uses his royal power to murder an Israelite farmer and then steal his family's vineyard. And Elijah again confronts Ahab's injustice, and he announces the downfall of his house. Elijah eventually passes the mantle of his prophetic leadership to a young disciple named Elisha, who asks for 2 times the authority of Elijah. And what's fascinating here is how the author, he's recounted 7 miraculous feats for Elijah, and then he offers stories of 14 acts of power from Elijah. Both prophets were clearly remarkable men, and they played the same role, confronting Israel's kings for idolatry and injustice. And ultimately, they were unsuccessful in turning Israel back from apostasy. In the next section, the northern kingdom is rocked by a bloody revolution started by a king named Jehu, who destroys Ahab's family. And although Jehu was at first commissioned by God, his violence just gets out of control, and it creates the spiral of political assassinations and rebellions from which Israel never recovered. Coup follows coup after Jehu, and each king follows other gods, allows horrible injustice. It all leads up to 2 Kings chapter 17. The big bad empire of Assyria swoops down and takes out the northern kingdom altogether. And the capital city of Samaria, it's conquered, and the Israelites are exiled and scattered throughout the ancient world. Now, chapter 17 is key. The author stops the story and offers this prophetic reflection on what's just happened. He blames the downfall of the northern kingdom on the idolatry and covenant unfaithfulness of Israel and its kings. And so, God has allowed them to face the consequences of their decisions. The final movement of the book tells the story of the lone southern kingdom. And here we meet some very heroic kings, like Hezekiah, who trusts God when the armies of Assyria come knocking on Jerusalem's door. Or Josiah, who discovers this lost scroll of the Torah in the temple. So he starts reading it. He's convicted and he institutes religious reforms to remove idolatry and Canaanite influences from the land. But Judah is just too far gone. The king, right in between these two, Manasseh, he's the worst by far. So he not only introduces the worship of idol statues into the Jerusalem temple, he also institutes child sacrifice. And so God sends prophets to say, the time is up, Israel has reached the point of no return. The final chapters tell the story of the Babylonian Empire coming to invade Jerusalem, destroy the temple, and carry the people and the royal line of David off into exile. And so the story ends leaving us wondering, is God done with Israel? Is he done with the line of David? Well, the final paragraph zooms about 40 years forward into the exile, and it tells a very odd story. It's about Jehoiakim, a descendant from David, who would have been king if he was back in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon releases him from prison and invites him to eat at the royal table for the rest of his life, and the book ends. So it's not much, but it's a story that gives a glimmer of hope that God has not abandoned the line of David. So the question now is, how is God going to fulfill his promises to Abraham, to David? How is he going to bless the nations and bring the messianic kingdom? And to answer those questions, you have to read on into the wisdom and the prophetic books. But for now, that's the book of Kings.
That's in thebibleproject.com, if that's helpful to you. As we think about going through 2 Kings, what I want us to do is we're going to slow down a little bit more than we did in going through 1 Kings. I realized last fall when I began thinking about 2 Kings and began breaking it up that it's quite possible that most of us in our lifetime may never be in Kings again. When we first started 1 Kings, I asked how many people had ever heard 1 Kings preached through or taught through in their time in church, and it was a handful. And so I want us to slow down a little bit more, go a little bit slower, a little bit deeper, and draw out all that God has for us. So we're going to spend the first half, even into the second half of this year, in 2 Kings. This will be very helpful to you. It's in the lobby on the table. It lets you know what passages will be in each week so that you can read ahead and be ready. Also, let me give a plug for our small groups. If you're not in one yet, we'd love for you to be in one. We'll be going back into sermon follow-up in our small groups. What does that mean? How do we walk out? How do we apply? What does it mean for us, the things that we're hearing, the things that we're being challenged with? It gives us another opportunity to step into those and think about them rather than just sitting in a worship service, maybe taking notes even, and then it kind of goes out of our minds until the next week. So we want to spend time in that. Okay, let's look at our passage for today, and we'll get going. 2 Kings Chapter 1, looking at the life of Ahaziah, or at least his reign. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' They said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Verse 9, "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 11, "Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Verse 13, again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of a 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. 15, then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. We want to believe it, we want to understand it, and we want to apply it. We want Christ Jesus to be exalted. So I pray that you would do these things among us, Lord. Speak to us. Give your spirit free rein to speak into our hearts, to teach us, to convict us, to bring about rebirth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is my outline. It's five fairly quick points. Number one, Ahaziah's faith. Number two, God's demand. Number three, Ahaziah's pride. Number four, God's judgment. And number five, God's word fulfilled. So Ahaziah's faith, God's demand, Ahaziah's pride, God's judgment, and God's word fulfilled. Number one, Ahaziah's faith. To understand Ahaziah's life, you have to back up into 1 Kings. So back up a few verses into chapter 22, and let's see what we know about Ahaziah leading up to this episode with Elijah. In verse 51 of 1 Kings 22, it says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. 52 and 53 are key. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Immediately, what do we learn from the highlights of Ahaziah's life? He reigned 2 years, extremely short. That's key. Number two, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That probably led to the first one, why his reign was so short. How did he do what was evil? It said he walked in the ways of whom? His father, his mother, and Jeroboam. Now, what did that consist of? And Jeroboam first introduced what? Idolatry. So they said at first they're still worshiping Yahweh, but they introduce new forms, breaking the second commandment right away. Eventually, that bled over into, well, we don't even want that God, those gods, those calves. We want a foreign God. We want Baal. And who was it that introduced Baal into Israel? It was Ahaziah's parents, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel, you may have remembered, was from where? She was from Canaan. She was the daughter of the king whose name was some form of the king of Baal. And this resulted in what? The way that Ahaziah was living, how he was described, resulted in what? In 53? He provoked the Lord to anger. Very important. So what we see is Ahaziah did not depart from his parents. He didn't depart from Jeroboam, who was many kings back. And what's interesting is the Hebrew word for the name Ahaziah means Yahweh has possessed, or Yahweh's property. That's ironic, isn't it? Ahaziah was anything but Yahweh's property. Whose property was he? He had declared himself the property of Baal. He had made himself Baal's possession. Now consider this. Ahaziah had faith. When we think about our friends who are Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, even in this very country, many of your friends, most I would say, have a faith in something. Ahaziah's was very clearly in Baal, verse 53. It says, he served Baal and worshiped him. That's who Ahaziah trusted in. That's who his faith was in. He worshiped and had a form of religion. You will meet people who will say they have faith in something. They clearly have a form of some kind of religion. It's confirmed for us Ahaziah's was in Baal. He has a bad fall, somehow falls through the second floor down to the first floor, and he sends messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub of Ekron. Verse 53 of 1 Kings 22 says that he served and worshiped Baal, meaning he worked for and was the slave of Baal. That's what it literally means. This is so sad. Ahaziah was not the possession of Yahweh. Have you noticed when people fall ill, especially when they're deathly ill, maybe even terminal, you find out a lot about their true spiritual beliefs. Have you noticed that? Their beliefs begin to be exposed, what they think about things, what they're putting their hope in, what their trust is in. You learn what's important to them. Sometimes you hear deathbed confessions. Sometimes, a lot of times, you hear regrets. Sometimes you hear messages to loved ones, tell so-and-so this or that. Tell them to live like this. Tell them to avoid that. What's interesting with this, the first picture we have into Ahaziah's life is he's in a bad situation. He's fallen. God has told him it's terminal. And what's the first thing he does? He sends to the God 45 miles away in the neighboring country, to the Philistine god Baal, Baal of Ekron. Baal-zebub was considered the patron of medicine. So if there was someone you wanted to talk to about, would I recover? In their mind, they would send to this stone statue in this temple in Ekron and ask, what about my prospects for recovery? What's interesting to me, though, I bring this out, but this is not the author's focus, is it? This is not terribly important to us. The author, his intent is not for us to get distracted by Baal-zebub and what he was supposed to be good at. medicine, helping people recover from illnesses or what have you. The important thing that the author is bringing out is that in his greatest time of need, Ahaziah would not call upon the Lord. He would not seek Yahweh. The most desperate moment of his life, and he wouldn't trust in Yahweh, the one whom Psalm 86 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." And he refused to call to Yahweh. He alone is God in the universe. He created you and me to have a relationship with him. The one who loves you. Are you like Ahaziah and your faith is in something else? Are you trusting in something else? Or is your trust in Yahweh, in the Lord God? Is he the one in whom you're trusting? Everyone in the world has a faith. Ahaziah's was misplaced. It was wrong. It was bad faith. He was trusting in a God that couldn't save. And we come to his demand. Why does God send Elijah to intervene? He wants to inform the king that he himself, Yahweh, has not changed. He's not changed. He's still the God of Israel, and he still hates idolatry. He had not changed from when he had rescued his people out of Egypt. And you remember what he tells them in Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8? Let me refresh your mind. He instructs them, "I've chosen you to be a people for my treasured possession out of all the peoples of the earth. I love you, and I'm keeping my oath to your fathers." So God tells what he's doing, and now he turns it back to the Israelites. "You shall be careful to follow me by keeping all my commandments. But if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve and worship them, you will surely perish." Friends, God has not changed. That was 4,000 years ago when he brought his people out of Egypt. 3,000 years ago when he calls his kings to follow him and be faithful to him. And friends, he still hates idolatry today. As the God not only of Israel, but of all peoples. That includes all of us in this room. He hates idolatry. Why? Is it because he's an abusive, power-hungry deity, like some of the world leaders that we see right now? Is that why? No, because he's created you and me to be in relationship with him. He offers us the greatest thing in the world. What is it? It's himself. But when you or I, when we as his creation, choose other things, things that aren't him, Beelzebub, or power, or jobs, or TV, or video games, or personal pleasure, or our families, or education and degrees. When we choose anything else to serve and to give our affection to, it's an affront to him. It devalues his greatness. It dishonors his holiness. We are doing exactly the opposite of what we were created to do, which is to give him worship. Why do we do it? Why do we choose these lesser things? Why do we choose created things rather than the good, holy, all-sufficient triune God who brings forgiveness, who has steadfast love forever. Paul told the well-educated philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, he says, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere, all people, to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, God has all authority over your life and my life to demand worship. God still demands people everywhere turn from their sins and repent and put their trust in Christ. It has not changed. And that's not a message that would be broadcast across CNN or the New York Times. That's an affront to men and women that God could and would demand us to turn from our sins and repent. Why? Why is it an affront? Why is it feel like we should bristle? Because you and I are proud in our nature. We are proud and self-sufficient. We want to be free. We want to be autonomous. We want gods of our own making, gods that we can control, that we can manipulate, that we can change in and out. But friends, Yahweh, the Lord God, cannot be controlled. And even in his demand for repentance, we continue to see his patience. We see his love. We see his willingness to forgive long lists of sins and grievances. And he gives people undeserved chances over and over and over. How do we see God give grace here to Ahaziah? Just as we've seen throughout the entirety of 1 Kings, God never left his kings without his word, did he? You routinely encounter phrases like, the word of the Lord came to, or thus says the God of Israel, or the Lord said to him. In the case of the kings, every king was supposed to have a copy of God's word and to read it. In the absence of that, or when they refused, what did God do? He would send them his word through his prophets. In Ahaziah, we find another king who's ignoring God, but God intervenes once again and sends this king his word. Friends, we call this grace. This is grace. God did not have to send Ahaziah his word. He would have been perfectly just to let him die in his sin, to let him die in his faith in the God of Ekron. But once again, he sends his prophet to Ahaziah. He sends him Elijah. And God's question to Ahaziah, this is what it sounds like to me. What are you doing? Why are you sending messengers to Ekron, to a different God? Don't you remember that there's a God in Israel? And what we find is that the message is one of judgment. He would die from his wounds. Now, why do I say that it's also a message of grace? Think about it like this. What if Ahaziah had responded to the message and repented? Grace through a message of judgment. Would God have spared him? We're only left to wonder. But could it be that that's why God sent Ahaziah, Elijah, to give him one more chance to turn back, to repent, to quit trusting in this foreign God that could not save? And that leads us right into Ahaziah's pride. Verse 7 and 8, we see his pride on display. When his messengers return immediately, he knew exactly who they met after he describes them. He knows certainly who Elijah is. Can't you imagine? He knows about the drought, the three-year drought that Elijah had called for. He knows about his father's encounter with Elijah on Mount Carmel and how Elijah, through God's power, had defeated the prophets of Baal. He certainly knows of Elijah having gone to his father Ahab and spoken to him and other prophets again and again, confronting him, rebuking his father for his rebellion and his idolatry. And what did he see from his father? He saw him continue to live in unrepentance time after time after time. Ahaziah had background experience. He knew God's prophet. He knew of God's power. He had chances, but he didn't call on or trust in the Lord. And at the most crucial time in his life, Ahaziah would not turn to and trust the Lord. He refused God's grace once again. And there's an interesting thing that sticks out to me. Ahaziah was absolutely the son of sorry parents. I mean, they were sorry. The example he saw at home was terrible. The examples of his parents' ancestors, of his grandfather, and the ones who came before, they were sorry. They modeled for him what it looked like to give themselves wholly to Baal, a foreign god. He had the whole pattern of idolatry laid out for him. He was born into a terrible situation. He was dealt a terrible hand, you might say. But you know what? He also had choices to make. Would he trust the gods of his parents, or would he put his trust in Yahweh? This is no different for you or for me. It doesn't matter what you were born into. There's many times we don't get to choose our circumstances, do we? But every time we get to choose how we'll respond. We always have choices. Will you trust? Will you follow God alone? Or will you turn aside and give yourselves to things that aren't God? For Ahaziah, we know nothing else about his life, do we? Did he have any accomplishments? Did he build anything? Did he marry? Did he go to battle? We don't know any of that. What we know is that his foolish pride, undergirded by his false worship, led to continual rejection of God over and over. What about you? Will you have the same sort of description written about you, written about your life, or will it be different? Number 4, God's judgment. Verse 9, Ahaziah sends a captain not once but twice with a platoon of soldiers. They have a command from the king, bring him back. The king sends his political and military force. This wasn't a pretty please moment. Will you please come back with us? Hey, the king wants to have a discussion with you. And so Elijah, knowing what's happening, knowing that this is evil intent on the part of the king, even being mocked by the captains, O man of God, says, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. In other words, if I'm truly representing God, If I've truly been sent to Ahaziah by God, and if this armed posse that's coming from Ahaziah is in the wrong, and they are an affront to you, God, then let your judgment fire come down from heaven and consume them. And that's what happens the first time. But Ahaziah, he's not deterred, is he? He's a proud, brazen man. He will not be humbled. Sends another 51 men to their death. Did he think that he could outwit God? Did he think that he could overpower him? Did he have any thought that Elijah might really be from God, coming to bring him his word, his message? No, no. Ahaziah is not humbled. He, in fact, doubles down and sends a second group to their death. Rather than recognize Yahweh as God and humbling himself, he ups the ante. Isn't this another case of a man, a king, trying to break free from God? Doesn't this remind you, if you know anything about Psalm 2? My mind just went straight to Psalm 2. Listen. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I don't want anything to do with this Yahweh. I don't want him in my life, and he can't control me. Jeremiah 5:3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You've struck them down, but they feel no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to repent." This is what sin does. It not only pollutes, but it hardens. Our pride causes us, our sin in pride causes our resistance to swell. This is Ahaziah. He's been given grace. He'd seen the work of the Lord like his father, but he was a wicked man who loved his idols and would not turn. It's a sad ending. And the fire that comes down from heaven, it's clearly the judgment of God. Ahaziah has wicked intent to silence the word of God. And God judges Ahaziah's attempts to oppose him, to oppose his prophet, to silence his word. And finally, we come to number 5, God's word fulfilled. You know, sometimes God delivers his word through a letter. Sometimes it's a real live person, like one of the prophets, in a face-to-face. However he delivers it, friends, it always comes about. This was true with Ahaziah. He did not recover. He died. Isaiah 55 says, God's word will not return empty. It won't return void until it does what? Until it accomplishes all that he has intended for his word to do. It says, not a word of it will fall to the ground. It will succeed. Just before that, in Isaiah 55, listen to what the command of the Lord is. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That is great news. So what's our conclusion? What do we learn about Ahaziah? What do we walk away with? It's real clear that the king must follow God's word. He does it in humility, obeying all that the Lord commands, worshiping and serving Him alone. God would not share the affections of His kings with other gods. It would lead the whole nation into ruin, with Israel being the prime example. The pride of Ahaziah was his undoing. He refused to submit and trust in the Lord. Ahaziah had many chances. He knew of Elijah. He knew of Mount Carmel. He knew of the other prophets who had come. He knew Baal was not the God of Israel, and he continued to go after him. Friend, how many opportunities has God given you? How many times have you received God's word, either in a worship service or through your parents, maybe from reading on your own or from a friend who shared God's word with you, or through a message on a radio station or TV? God demands that we repent and trust in Him. The judgment on Ahaziah's sin is also on your sin and mine. You will either be responsible for your prideful resistance to God like Ahaziah, or you will find refuge in His Christ, who came to take on the judgment and the punishment that was due to each of us for our resistance, for our stubbornness, for our idolatry. You see, Christ came to die for the proud. He came to die for the resistant. He came to die for the one who wouldn't humble himself, the violent, the revilers, the mockers. It's true that, like Ahaziah, God will not give you endless opportunities. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Maybe God's word has been penetrating your heart today, and He's calling you to come to Him. Forsake your pride and turn to Him, as Isaiah 55 says. And put your trust in Christ. Put all of your trust. Go all in, trusting Him, not only for salvation, but for all of your life. Psalm 86 says, God is good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon Him. And maybe you don't know Christ and you need to put your trust in Him today. If you're already a follower of Christ, friends, it's no different for you. God will not share your affections with your idols. It will lead to the ruin of your marriage, the idols, the things that you put satisfaction in that aren't Him. It'll lead to the ruin of your family. It'll lead to the ruin of your job and everything else in your life, just as we see as an example with the kings. As they went and served idols, everything falls apart. Who owns your affections today? Is it God? Or have you been giving your affections to the idols of this world? Once again, Psalm 86, there's none like You, Yahweh, among the gods. O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. All the nations You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and shall glorify Your name. For You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Praise the Lord. Let's bow.